If you don't get that, if you don't get it's just too wonderful for you, then you don't get it at all. Because it is just spectacular. It is grand. It is awesome that the King of Kings, that the Majestic One on high, would taste death for you and for me. The Creator. And the one for whom everything is created for. But Scripture says it was fitting for Him to do that. And bringing many sons to glory. You know, ladies, you can be a son here in this text. It shouldn't say sons and daughters. Let me explain to you why. Because it's the sons. It's the sons who were ones who got the inheritance, right? They're the ones who got the inheritance. And so as a daughter of Christ, you are included as a son. You partake in the inheritance of Christ. You partake, ladies and gentlemen, become sons of God in the sense that we all are partakers of the inheritance. Bring many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason Jesus Christ himself is not ashamed to call us brethren. Wow. Wow. Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother. I don't know how you were when you grew up. But I know that I was a troublemaker when I grew up. I would pick fights with people who were bigger and stronger than me and who would just tear me to shreds, but for some reason I would do stuff like that. Getting in trouble, looking for trouble, not stuff that I thought was, you know, terrible, terrible stuff, but always looking to get caused a little trouble. On our way to school one day, I was walking with my brother and we were throwing a ball back and forth or something. And, there was this bigger guy who was kind of a bully. We threw the ball, went in his yard or whatever. He picked it up and he wouldn't give it back to us. Well, I didn't care how big he was. I'm just like, I'm charging him. I'm going to get the ball back. Well, you know, basically he's just going to pummel me. He's going to just pound me. And so that's the situation. I'm charging towards him. This guy's bigger, stronger. He's going to pummel me. And so my brother now, who would have been glad just to walk on. It's not worth it. Just walk on. Forget it. We can get another ball. But now since Mark decided to make an issue out of it, he then grabs me, pulls me back, and says, hold my glasses. And at that moment, in spite of my stupidity, really, he was willing to be called my brother and step up to the plate for me. Jesus Christ says, I'm not ashamed to call you brother. So much so that he went to the cross as our substitute. And then it says, going on, verse 12, it says, saying, then this is Jesus himself speaking here. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And this is what he said. I will declare your name to my brethren. He's talking to his father there. And he says, I will declare your name to my brethren, Father. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Do you ever picture in your mind, you kind of ever see Christ, you know, do you ever think about him and maybe get an imagine what he did, imagine what he looked at when you read the Gospels? Do you kind of imagine the scene? Do you see him healing the sick? Do you see him walking on water? I do that. I always picture things in my mind. Some people don't. I do. But have you ever pictured him singing? Do you ever picture Jesus Christ singing? He did sing. And not only did he sing, he sang praises, it says, to his Father. Now, wouldn't you want to know what he sang? Wouldn't you want to know the words that he sang? We can know what he sang. For it says there, right after he left the garden, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was weeping? And, he was dreading this mission that he had to the cross, but he said, not my will, but your will be done. He says after, be right before they came to that point, when they left the upper room, it says that they sang a hymn. You know what they sang? Well, according to Jewish tradition, what they would sing on Passover is Psalms 115 through 118. You know what it says there? Turn over to Psalm 118. This is what he was singing right before he went to the cross. Psalm 118. So he's singing, and one of the things that they were singing in Psalm 118, verse 22, verse 21, I will praise you, for you have answered me. We don't know what tune it was to, but this is how they would sing. And you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We liked it. This is the day. You know that song. This is the day. That it probably wasn't that same tune. But that is what that verse is talking about. That verse is talking about the day that Jesus died. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's why we are here. We are carrying out this commandment here in Psalm 118, that we will rejoice in the death of Christ, because this is the Lord's doing. This was God's idea to redeem our souls. This is what He has from before the foundation of the world. He had planned this to redeem His people from their sins. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And as Jesus is about ready to go to the cross, He sings that very song. And then it just closes there in Hebrews. And again, I will put my trust in Him. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Those He's not afraid to call His brothers. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. Have you ever been at a place where you're so preoccupied with something else that you are lost, but you didn't even realize that you were lost? Maybe it was driving, maybe some situation you're in. But you are completely lost. But you're just whistling away. You have no idea. You're not feeling the stress of being lost at all because you're preoccupied with something else. Have you ever been in that situation? That happened to me this summer when I was in Chicago. We went to visit Lincoln Park Zoo. Go to Lincoln Park Zoo if you're in Chicago, especially if you have a big family, because you don't have to pay to get in there. It's free. You just walk right into the zoo. Fantastic. So it was really crowded. It was I think it was a Saturday. And it was gorgeous. And no, it was actually a Friday, because Saturday is when the Blue Angels were in town that day, but they were practicing on Friday. So we had no idea. We went downtown on Friday, beautiful day, went to Lincoln Park Zoo. While we're at the zoo, the Blue Angels start to do their practice for the next day. We're all familiar with that here, because they do that in Punta Gorda. So you know what I'm talking about. When that happens, what do? Right? Everybody's looking up. Well, at least I am. So when they started going, they had permission to zip in through the skyscrapers in Chicago. It was amazing. And so where you are at Lincoln Park Zoo, you can see, you're kind of outside of the main section of the city, and you can see the horizon, skyline, thank you, of the city. It was beautiful. And there they are zipping around, and they're coming right over top of the zoo. The lions are actually coming out of their den looking up. They were. It was phenomenal. And so the penguins weren't that impressive to me anymore, as I'm just standing there watching them do all their little moves, zipping overhead. You know, the sound doesn't kind of come until they're already past you. And I'm just staring up there watching them. 15 minutes go by. Then I look down and everybody's gone. We had another family. There was about 18 of us, and they were all gone except for Amy and I. I'm sure Amy was like, point, Daddy, Daddy, they're all leaving. But she was all strapped in her stroller, so she couldn't do anything about it. And so I was lost in the center of Chicago and had no idea. You realize that's the place that most unbelievers are. Completely lost, yet they have no idea that they are lost. Luke chapter 15. beginning with verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, to Jesus, to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, understand the context. He spoke this parable in response to this complaint that the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to him to hear him, and he was okay with that. And so he spoke this parable in response to that, in response to his heart reaching out to the lost. Okay? And this is what he said, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I will say to you that likewise there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In this chapter, we meet two groups of people, do we not? I'm kind of reviewing a little bit, but I want you to see this again. We meet two groups of people. We have the prostitutes, we have the cheats and the liars, we have the criminals, and they're all in one camp. And they have all come to hear Jesus. And then in the other camp, we have the upstanding citizens, the religious leaders, those who were the ideal citizens of a country. They had all gathered too. And so you have these two groups of people, and the two groups of people don't hang out with each other. They don't really like each other. In fact, there's some hatred between these two groups. But the problem is they are a lot more alike than they realize, because both of these groups are lost and in rebellion against God. Both of them are. One at this point is beginning to recognize it, and the other does not see it at all. The one group, the self-indulgent group, is lost in their badness, while the self-righteous group is lost in their goodness. They are lost in that. It is their supposed righteousness that is keeping them from the cross. And so Jesus tells them three parables, and the first two parables focus greatly on the effort that it takes to find something that is lost. Jesus supposes here, and he says, wouldn't any of you, if you had 100 sheep and one got lost, wouldn't you just kind of, leave the 99 to go after the one? Well, I don't know about you. Maybe times have changed. I probably would have left that one alone. I would have made sure that I kind of doubled up my efforts to make sure that I didn't lose any more. Hey, what happened? Was there a hole in the fence? Why did I lose this sheep? But I'm not going to leave the 99 because I was afraid that they would all scatter. And so I would stay with the 99. But not this man, not this shepherd. He leaves the 99, certainly in capable hands, I would imagine, and then goes after the one that was lost, risking his own life and limb to find that one lost sheep. We see in this parable this deep desire and this effort that it takes to find something that is lost. We see the same thing with a woman who searches her house, sweeps it out, cleans it up. Why? To find this lost coin. And then we see the great joy that is found after this lost thing, this lost sheep, or this lost coin is found. In this, we have a picture of our God. In this, we have a picture of our God. If God did not seek us, we would never find Him. If God did not seek us, we would never find Him. God is the pursuer. He is the one who chases us. Thank God that He chases us down, that He pursues us. He's the initiator. He's the one who seeks us. You want a seeker-friendly church? Have a church that is focused on glorifying God, because He is the seeker. He is the seeker. So we come to the third parable then, and we're expecting to see this. We see another lost thing, and this time it's the lost son. And if you were paying attention to the first two parables, then you're starting to think, okay, I see a pattern here. We're going to see the son that's lost, and then we're going to see this great effort of this household searching for the lost son. They're going to go out, and they're going to find him, and they're going to bring him back. But then something happens in the third parable, and it surprises us. No one goes after the son. I mean, a sheep, yeah, you know, that can feed you for a little while, and yeah, the coin is important too, but a lost son, certainly that's the most prized possession of the three things that were lost, and yet no one goes after the son. You're shocked by this. Why not? Why isn't there anyone who's pursuing after the son? Well, the father in this story, let's think about it for a second. If the father was in this story, who would he send out to bring back the son? Who would be his first choice, do you think, that he would send out to bring back the son? Think about the Old Testament. When the father, when Jesse wanted to find out how his sons were doing on the battlefield, who did he send out to find out? David, their brother. When Jacob wanted to know how his boys, the shepherds, were doing with all his flocks, who did he send out to find out? Joseph, their brother. When God wanted to know what happened to Abel, who did he come and ask? Cain, his brother, and Cain says what? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, of course you are. And that's what it means to be family. Of course you're your brother's keeper. And so ideally, the father would send out the elder brother, right? The father would say, you go. You go out and come back and bring that son back. But that doesn't happen in this story. And why not? It doesn't happen because the elder brother is as lost as the younger brother. The father is mourning over his lost son, and the elder brother just sits there and doesn't do anything about it. Why doesn't he go out? The father is longing for his younger son to come back. The brother doesn't go into the casinos, into the bars, into the clubs and say, hey, what are you doing here? This is not your home. Come home. He doesn't go to the pig pen and say, what are you doing in this slop? You know, you have a home. You don't need to be here. He doesn't do that. What a different story this would have been if we had had a brother who understood that he was his brother's keeper. There's a story about this kid who was drafted and went into the Vietnam War. And in the midst of the Vietnam War, in the midst of a fierce battle, somehow he didn't make it back to his camp. And so he's declared as missing in action. And the war comes to the end and still he is missing in action. No idea. Nobody knows where he is. And so what happens is his older brother flies over to Vietnam and begins to search for his younger brother. And search. He became known in Vietnam as the brother that even those who were his enemies at one time would not get in his way of him searching for his younger brother. They respected it. And at one point then he ends up finding his younger brother and brings him back home to his dad. Isn't that the kind of brother we want to see in this story, in the prodigal son? What a shame that this younger brother did not have a brother like that. But I want to tell you something this morning, loved ones. You have that brother. You have that brother in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says just a few chapters later that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, Jesus, you see, he left his father's home. He left the glory of heaven. He became a man to seek and find his lost brother. We have a brother in Christ who seeks us out and finds us. What a glorious truth that is. Turn over, if you wouldn't, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, listen to what it says here. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. You know what that is saying? It is saying that He is the elder brother that the prodigal son needed to have. We are all lost. We are all prodigals. We have all wasted our lives. And most of us have no idea. Most of the world has no idea that they're even lost. But Jesus was sent by His Father and He willingly went into the world. And that was the greatest demonstration of love, that we might live through Him. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God. Make sure that as we sing our worship songs to Christ, that we're not celebrating our love for God, but that we're celebrating His love for us. That is to be celebrated. Our love is weak. Our love is a response. Thank God that we can love Him. But the celebration is His love for us. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the elder brother we all need, for He came for us. And Jesus Christ is the elder brother we all need because He brought us back at His own expense. Look back at Luke chapter 15. We had this question a while ago in Grace Bible, and I said I would talk about this a little bit more. So the son comes back, and we see this born-again experience, do we not? He said, well, the father says, you once were dead, but now you are alive again. You were lost, and you are found. Let's all be merry. Let's all rejoice. Again, tying into the previous parables. The great feast and the great party when a soul comes to salvation. But the older brother, of course, is in the field and he's angry, verse 29. But he was angry, would not go in, because he still was in rebellion against his father, even though he didn't realize it, really. Therefore, his father came out and he pleaded with him. His father came to him, pleaded with him, and he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet, that moralism that he lived was exactly keeping him from his father's heart. He delighted in his moralism, not in his father. And yet you never let me be merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You get that? That was a true statement. He wasn't just exaggerating there. At that point, you understand that the younger son had already taken his inheritance and wasted it. It was gone. The inheritance of the younger son was completely gone. It was gone. Nothing more was coming his way. Not by law, not by right. Nothing more was going to come his way. Everything now was still in the Father's care. It was still under the Father's control, but it all was going to the Son as His inheritance. Isn't that true of our Savior, Jesus Christ? We read that in Hebrews, that all things belong to Him, that He is King of kings, He is Lord of lords. All belongs to Him. And it was at His great expense that we are redeemed. You might say, Pastor, isn't forgiveness free? I mean, isn't that what we can't teach, is that forgiveness is free? I mean, it's just freely given. It's free. Forgiveness is free. Well, yes and no. It's free to us, but it costs the forgiver a whole lot. Let me see if I can give you an example. I had this wonderful bike. I've had two really nice bikes in my lifetime. Fuji and a Trek. And George knows this story. You know the story, because George was around at that time at the house. Anyway, so I had this beautiful Trek 7000, and it didn't have any welding to it. It was purely an aluminum cast bike. It was hollow aluminum, so it was light and strong. You kind of lift it like that, but it was really strong at the same time. It was great, beautiful bike, over $1,000 for this bike, new. Loved the bike. enjoyed biking with this bike. You know, you just would go around Trek 7000. It's kind of the Mercedes or the Jaguar of bikes. And so I'd ride around and think, well, somebody had a car, the car broke down, they needed some transportation, so I loaned them the bike. And he came back to me with the bike, and it was just a crumpled mess. He got into an accident and completely destroyed it. It was like, here you go. Completely destroyed the bike. I'm sorry, Mark, that I ruined your bike. Forgiveness was free for him, but it cost me a great deal. Do you get it? Forgiveness is free to us. It's free. The fatted calf was killed when the party was thrown. That was completely free to the younger son, but it was at the elder brother's expense. Do you understand what it cost your Savior to take your sin, to die in your place? Do you understand the expense and the weight and the burden that He bore so that you could be free of your sins, that you could be forgiven, that you could be welcomed back in the arms of your Father? Do you understand what it cost Jesus? Do you know why He wept in the garden? Do you know why He pleaded, do not let, is there any other way that this can be accomplished? I don't want to drink this cup. You have any idea why He was in such torment there? Do you see Him on the cross as He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As He bears your sin and my sin, as He bears the guilt of it, the weight of it, the loneliness of it, the filth of it. And He dies the death that we all deserve. That's what it cost Him. And see, it's when we get a sense of that, when we get a picture of that, when you really see what it cost Christ, when we see Him as our elder brother who chased us down, who came to where we are in the stall, in the club, in the poorhouse, in the rich house, wherever we were, He came to us, He sought us out, and then He was willing to bring us back by His expense. When we get a sense of that, when our eyes are open to that, that is when, you see, that is when it becomes joy to serve Him. And that becomes the big difference between the Christian and the Pharisee. Because they could be living the same lifestyle from the outward. They could all be going to the church, all reading their Bibles, all living a moral life, all being faithful to their wife. But one is doing it to earn something from God, and the other one is just, I love Him because He first loved me. You see, we just got a glimpse of how beautiful it was. We started to see how great the expense, the cost that was paid for my redemption, for my forgiveness. And we are just filled with love to Him. And so it is no longer a duty, you see. It's no longer just something, oh, you know what? You know, the road is tough, but the tough get going, and so I'm just gonna get up and I'm gonna get it done. It becomes our delight to serve Him, our joy to please Him, because He loved us so much. Two boys were hiking with their family, and they kind of got ahead of their family a little farther than they should have. And on this trail was some quicksand, and they both fell into the quicksand. And by the time the family came and arrived where they are, there was only one boy who was standing about knee-high in the quicksand. And that's the only one they could see. There's a younger brother standing there in the quicksand with just his knees, just knee depth into the quicksand. And the father said, hey, he said, where's your brother? And he says, I'm standing on his shoulders. You realize that we have life because Christ died. You realize that if you have a home in heaven, it's because you're standing on the shoulders of Christ who was buried in the quicksand of our sin. We live because He died. We are clothed in His righteousness because He was stripped naked of His clothes and beaten. We face God's favor because he faced God's wrath. See, when we get a glimpse of that, that is how we begin to see our difficult role as followers of Jesus. To walk completely different than our culture. To be misunderstood, to be accused of all sorts of things that are untrue. With that difficult road that we have as Christians, we begin to delight in it because we delight in Him. There was a guy who kind of saw himself as an elder brother in this story, and I love this quote, so I will read it. He says, "I know what it's like to labor to obey God's law without the love and joy of serving my gracious Maker and Redeemer." Do you know that? I know what it's like to obey God's law, to try to obey God's law without love and joy of serving Him as my gracious Maker and Redeemer. You see, I was the self-righteous older brother. I knew personally how self-righteousness ravaged the soul. What changed me? What changed me? I finally saw that Jesus on the cross was my elder brother, dying not for the righteous, but for the sinners like me. I had a few quotes I wanted to have out of a few books, but I'm just going to read a hymn by, two hymns, one by William Cowper and one by John Newton as we close. See, a true child of God can understand things, understand how the difficult path of obedience to Christ can become a joy because we have been embraced by the beauty of Christ. This is what William Cowper says. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. And then John Newton says this: "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposites before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more." So I'd encourage you, child of God, as we come around His table, see it as your delight to worship Him, to joy in Him. Understand what great cost it was for us to gather around this table to Him. Delight in Him, rejoice in Him, and see whatever role you have for Him in this world in which we live as an opportunity to love Him back for His great love for us. And that too then, as toilsome as it will be, is joy for the believer because we know it brings delight to his heart. Amen.